Bibles, please, for the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. First Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide with you, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired to see him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Out of curiosity, how many of you in your Bibles have a notation after verse 24? Raise your hand if you do. One, two, three. Yeah, a few. Okay. That's one of those instances where I do not agree with that notation. It happens every now and then. I think that Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote, not in Philippi. Okay, just as a point of reference. And I think that's what he means there in verse 8. All right, so we wrap up the book in 1 Corinthians. So in the first section, I have that as verses 1 through 4. We have the collection of the saints for the Jerusalem church that was being afflicted and in poverty under a dearth, I guess, under a kind of famine or shortage. Okay? Notice that the apostle gives some particular instructions. First of all, the collections for the saints in Jerusalem were to be done on what day of the week? The first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Because that is obviously the day the church met and the most convenient for gathering up collections. No other No other explanation makes sense. It wasn't, you know, well, because you're getting your paychecks on that day or something like this. Completely different kind of economy. The first day of the week involves the day that they gathered for worship. That's what makes sense. Remember in Acts chapter 20 that while the Apostle Paul had every day of the week, he was there for 7 days to call the church together to worship. He called them together when the apostles came together to break bread on the first day of the week, right? Okay. So that's when they are also to make the collections, on the first day of the week. Notice also that this was a consistent instruction on the part of the apostle. He instructed the Galatian churches to do the same thing. Okay? The Galatian church is there in Eastern Asia Minor or Turkey today. So Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, even Antioch, Pisidia could be considered as part of that Galatian territory. So those four churches at least, if not others, had the same instruction. We have a consistent instruction then that they were meeting on the first day of the week and collecting for the saints on the first day of the week. We notice also not just the fact that they were collecting, but the generosity and care of the churches of Asia and Achaia for the Jerusalem church, because that was the collection that we're talking about here. Okay? And then note also that it is a proportionate giving. Every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So there is a proportionate giving as well, which speaks nicely with our understanding of the tithe, although I do believe this is not a tithe that the apostle is talking about here, but it is proportionate above the tithe. The tithe belonged to the local church for the maintenance of the ministry in that church, and this would have been over and above the tithe, what we would call an offering, and that's why the Bible often speaks of tithes and offerings. The word tithe simply means one-tenth. It's an old English word. Some of the modern translations simply say tenth instead of tithe, because that's what the word tithe means. Okay? And yes, we believe the tithe is still binding today. It is a pre-Mosaic ordinance. And in both of those instances where we see it before Moses, it is in reference to Christ in Melchizedek, and then in what Jacob called Bethel, where he saw the ladder extended from heaven to earth. And we know that that ladder is indicative of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. And we know that from John chapter 1 toward the end. Okay? So yes, the tithe is a New Testament ordinance. I know there are some good churchmen, solid, reformed men that have said the tithe is not New Testament instruction. I believe it is. I truly believe it is. All right, so then notice also that the Apostle Paul said, I want this all taken care of by the time I get there. Right? Not my job, Paul says. Not my job to collect the offerings. I'm an apostle. My job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to instruct people, to plant and establish churches. That's my job. You take care with your own officers of the collection of that so that there'll be no collections when I come. It'll be ready. I can take it with me. Or whoever you send, whatever trustworthy men you send to Jerusalem, that's fine. Send it with them. And if I'm going the same direction, we all can travel together. And that's the point that the apostle makes there. Okay, so note that we have already a division of labor, like we saw in Acts chapter 6, right? The apostles were devoting themselves to doing what? To the word of God and prayer. Actually, the order's reversed, to prayer and the word of God. And then the deacons, although they're not called deacons, the word diakonia or service is used in that passage. And they were the ones who were to take care of physical needs of the brothers and sisters, especially the Grecian widows. Remember that from Acts chapter 6. So we do understand then that division of labor took place rather early in the New Testament church. Paul is only pressing that same division here. It's not because he's unconcerned. Okay? It's just not his job. And frankly, that Paul is able to simply release that, or simply to release that, that's a good thing. It's not his job. He needs to give that to the folks whose job it is. And that's what he does. So that takes us down through verse 4. Now we have verses 5 through 9. And it's an interesting thing what the apostle does here. It's a good example. He makes plans. You say, well, wow, in an economy, in a belief system where God has predestined everything, why would we ever make plans? Yeah, you know the answer to that question, right? That the Lord is working even in our planning, isn't he? And so we have then Paul making plans, but not tending to those plans so rigidly that he cannot make place for an unexpected providence. This is good. This is not the same thing as indecision is the key to flexibility. That's not what we're talking about. But he is saying that, okay, so I'm not going to come to you right now. I'll come to you later. However, right now, notice I'd wanted to come to you already, but what's going on in Ephesus prevents me because there's a great door, an effectual door of preaching the gospel opened here. I'm going to stay and I'm going to ring that out for what it's worth. Right? And so Paul makes plans, but he's not so dedicated to those plans that he cannot recognize an unexpected opportunity when the Lord raises it up so that he would take it up. Now that's good instruction. We want to make plans. We want to be intentional about what we do. But we also want to understand that when we make plans, we do what? We do what James says in James 4:13, which is what? What's James 4:13? Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that city, buy and sell and make a profit. James calls that sinful boasting a little later on in that passage. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will go here or there and do this or that. And I appreciate, by the way, some of your habit that you're trying to build into your language that you use, Lord willing, during your speech. I appreciate that. I think that's in obedience, not only in word, but to working it into our minds that our lives are really not our own. We are directed by others, especially the Lord, and that man, as we used to say, proposes, but God disposes. And so we recognize then that we are to leave place for his providence and his will, even in all of our planning. And the apostle does that. That's a good example, and that's why we bring it out. Okay, so I have that in verses 5 through 9. Planning is good in accord with James 4:13, if the Lord wills. And then flexibility, if possible, is also good in order to redeem the time, Ephesians 5:13. Now, verses 10 through 12, a really interesting passage. And this helps us to understand how the guys, the teachers in the church, especially those who were not tied to any particular churches, but were prophets, evangelists, and teachers in the church, that traveled from church to church to teach. Notice what Paul says here. First of all, he says, I'm coming to you, but not just now. I've got this effectual door open to me. Okay, if Timothy comes to you, make sure you show him the honor that is due unto him. Notice that there's not a hint of jealousy, not a hint of envy, not a hint of, you know, don't listen to him, wait till I get there so I can make sure everything he does, he says is okay. There's none of that going on. But the second thing that I want you to notice is about Apollos. Paul says, it was my great desire to have Apollos come to you even now. But it was not his. It wasn't his desire. He shall come when he has a convenient season. And so, what did the apostle, the inspired apostle, refuse to do? He refused to act like a pope and command people to go here and there and to teach hither and yon. Instead, what he says is what? Apollos is a grown man, a teacher in the church. He can come when it's convenient for him. He has the right, he has the authority to organize his ministry in that way. Okay? And so we see then this mutuality that went along with the instructors, the teachers, the officers in the church. And that's an important point that we emphasize as Presbyterians. When we meet together in one of the broader courts of the church as a presbytery, as a synod, or as a general assembly, there is a moderator of that assembly to provide order. But that moderator is not a super elder in any sense of the imagination. He's simply a facilitator to facilitate discussion and to keep order in the assembly. And every one of those men that are a member of that court, those elders, whether they're church governing elders, whether they're preaching elders, they meet as equals in that assembly. They all have a voice. They all address the assembly as those who ought to be heeded. They are the what 1 Thessalonians 5:12 calls the considerable ones. Right? Okay, so that's a really important point that if you read that in a cursory fashion, you'll read right on by it. Now we have, beginning in verse 13, a number of short, pithy commandments. Watch ye. Okay, so that is, to be aware, spoken especially to church officers, but to all of us as well. Stand fast in the faith. Well, pretty self-explanatory. Includes all the means unto it, right? Whenever we hear a commandment, stand fast in the faith. What is being commanded in that? Not just the commandment itself, but all the means to that end is being commanded, right? Think about that with me for a moment. If stand fast in the faith means, I'm going to stand fast in the faith. Well, it doesn't just mean that. It doesn't mean just standing fast. It means that I'm going to do all the things that make for standing fast. That is also what's being commanded there, right? Like diligence in private worship, diligence in Bible reading, diligence in shutting your ear to the siren songs of the world, diligence in hearing the word preached and being part of the public assembly, diligence in all those things. Do they help us to stand fast? They most certainly do. As a matter of fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that a neglect of those things leads to apostasy. Right? So when we hear the command, stand fast, it's not just a command to stand fast. It's a command to take up all the means to standing fast and to avoid all the means of falling. All of that is included. Okay? And then notice the Apostle Paul indulges in some hate speech here. Yeah, he does. He says, quit you like men. Now, I believe that he is speaking, as he has in many large sections of the book, speaking mostly to church officers here. I mean, church officers would be men. Ladies, we love you, but you can't be church officers. That's not my decision. That's just me following what the Lord has said. But quit you like men is not discriminatory in that sense. It is, however, to set forth before us the right sense of manhood, right? The right sense of manhood in that we are supposed to be strong and leaders in that which is good, and we are to stand fast and stand in the face of difficulty and not to flee in the day of battle and to be courageous and all of those things that surround the best conceptions of masculinity. And by the way, the word that the apostle uses there, quit you like men, it includes the word andros in it, which is the word of maleness in the Greek New Testament. Okay, so it's not... there's no equivocation here. When the King James translates that as quit you like men, I wonder, I didn't take the time to look up some of the gender neutral translations and see what they're doing with that. It would be an interesting thing to look at, I suppose. Interesting only in order to get out the Kleenex. But there's a very strong masculine quality here that is being set forth. And I know that that has fallen on hard times in our current culture. But what Paul is talking about is not the worst of maleness, not the worst of masculinity, but the best of it as described by Scripture. And that's what we are to see here. Quit you like men. Don't flee in the day of battle. Don't draw back from a necessary conflict. Stand up. Stand tall. You remember what... when it was Joab and his brother, right? And they were, as it were, back to back that day, surrounded by the armies of the enemy. And they said, let us quit ourselves like men and do valiantly for our God. Remember that? That's the kind of thing that we are to remember here. The best of manhood and not the worst. And, as if the truth is to be told in a fuller fashion, sometimes we as men have emphasized the worst kind of masculinity rather than the best. So let's make sure that we're not doing that either. And the same admonition that I made a few weeks ago to you young men, I make again today. Be men. Right? This extended neoteny that goes on in our culture where I get calls, and I do get these calls. This is no exaggeration. I get calls from men in their mid-20s, and they're telling me how they're called to the ministry. Okay, well, tell me what you're doing. What are you doing for a job? Well, I deliver pizza for Domino's. Okay, do you have an education? No, I quit high school because, you know, it just didn't interest me. Okay, where are you living? Are you out on your own? I'm living in my mother's basement. And how do you spend your day normally? Well, after I get up at 9 o'clock, and it goes on and on and on. I really have gotten those calls. And what do I tell them? Well, Pastor Rudolph sometimes is not so easy on guys like that. I tell them, you know, be a man, get an education, get a job, get a wife, provide for a family for about 10 years. And if you still want to be a pastor, call me and then we'll talk. Right? So, yeah, we have sullied up the conception of manhood in our day. When Paul says, quit you like men, he's not talking about those negative things. He's talking about the best of manhood. This is a good example that he's setting forth before us here. All right, and then do all with charity. That is a sacrificial love, and we talked about that from chapter 13. We talked about why we use the word charity there. All right, and then finally, in the last section, as we bring the chapter to a close, we have a salutation, an admonition, and a benediction. Salutation, admonition, benediction. The salutation, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Okay, so today, you know, with a nice hug, right? I mean, we want to be careful how you do that, especially, you know, if you grab onto someone and give them a kiss on the cheek, they're going to call cooties and go wash their face, right? Okay, so just be careful how you handle that, but be kind, loving, and extend yourselves to one another. That's the moral principle standing behind the sign there. Paul salutes them with his own hand, and then notice the admonition. What is admonition? Warning. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Those are two Aramaic words. Anathema means let him be accursed, and maranatha means at the coming of the Lord. So if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord returns. That's literally what that means. All right, well, that doesn't need a lot of interpretation, right? And what's the other side of that? If anyone does love the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then he will be makarioi, right? He'll be blessed in the day of the Lord's return. All right, so then we have the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and my love be with you all. And I guess we'll close out the book by reiterating the love of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Remember, he spent 18 months there, right? Okay, thus ends the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the